Well, welcome to our worship service, the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Grateful for everybody that's here. Great to see you guys here for our Bible class. We've been doing a series of classes on the kings of the Jews. This is about the halfway point of the class. We're going through the book we started in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Now we're in the book of 1st, 2nd Kings. And we're looking at the kings of the Jews to learn about them and to see what we can learn from them. Today our class is going to be the second of a two-part class. We started last week talking about the kings during Elijah's ministry, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. So we covered Ahab pretty thoroughly last week, and this week we're going to talk a lot about Jehoshaphat and some more about Elijah. And then next week Harold McCurdy will come up, and I believe he is going to take us through a series of three classes of the kings that reigned during the ministry of Elisha. So that's going to be really cool. And you know, some of the things we talk about today, you'll have to remember because it'll kind of carry over into those classes. So let's start off with an opening prayer, and we'll dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here today. Grateful for another day that you have given us to be able to have a relationship with you, to be guided by your word, to be living under the cloud of your love and your grace, to be able to know that we have a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful to be able to study the people that came before him, that you used to prepare people for him to come. I pray you'll be with this class today, that it'll get us to think, get us to study, and learn more about how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So one of the things I talked about last week that we looked at with Ahab was Ahab and Jehoshaphat were contemporaries. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes that split off from Solomon's united kingdom. Solomon and David led the entire 12 tribes, and then 10 of the tribes split off after Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king, or during his reign. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdoms. And generally speaking, they represented a model that they did not do well, because they were more influenced by the world, by the nations around them, than they were able to influence the nations for God's sake, representing God. Whereas Jehoshaphat today, you'll probably see in the class, at least I hope to demonstrate this, is that he represented the other side of that, really the model of what, in many ways, what God wanted Israel and Judah to be. And that was a light to the nations, a representation of what God's people would be like, and to draw people to having a belief and understanding, a better understanding of Jehovah through the example of the kingdom. So we'll pop here. Okay. I always forget to turn this on. Eventually I will get there. And again, I want to briefly cover the map of the area, because I'm an engineer and you got to have a map for one time. And we talked about this in more detail last week. We won't cover it with as much detail, but there is Phoenicia. We talked about last week was the city of Sidon, where two women came from that we talked about, the widow of Zarephath, who had a lot of faith, and then another lady named Jezebel, who didn't have quite that much or quite so much at all. And then we talked about Aram, Moab, and Ammon, which were neighboring countries that were probably considered what were considered foreign countries, but they were at various times very much influenced by the kingdoms. They were very influenced by Solomon, and they had many of their people had a belief in the God of Israel. And then today we're going to look at we'll talk briefly about Philistia, the Philistines, and they were a neighbor to Judah primarily. And again, we'll talk about how Israel influenced them, but also how they influenced Israel during these two reigns. Okay. So today what we're going to look at here, start with, is we're going to now dive into Jehoshaphat's reign. He was the king of Judah. I'm going to read. You can go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 17. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today, is reading in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat is talked about, doesn't get a lot of talk in 1 and 2 Kings, except in the context of his alliances with the kings of Israel. But he gets a lot of mention in the book of 2 Chronicles. So we're going to be reading there. But I do want to take liberty here to read a passage from 1 Kings 22 where they give an overview of Jehoshaphat's reign. And I think it's worth reading or considering. So just listen along. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. In everything, he followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. As for the other events of Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved and his military exploits, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes who remained there, even after the reign of his father Asa. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son succeeded him as king. And so, this is sort of what I put down as sort of seven main points, or main, I guess, events of Jehoshaphat's reign that we read about. If you'll turn the Bible to 2 Chronicles 17, we'll start reading, and then we'll briefly discuss these. Here we go. Jehoshaphat, verse 1, his son succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tabadonijah, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute. And the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. We'll stop there. So, a couple points I want to talk about in this passage. The first point was strengthening himself. He strengthened his position, Ephraim. Ephraim, along with Manasseh, were sons of Joseph. They were identified as half-tribes early on, but in Ephraim's case, they became one of the most influential tribes in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom would often be nicknamed Ephraim. In fact, they were so influential. In various writings of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Zechariah, they reflected not only its influential location in the central hills, this was like the first area right, there's Jerusalem. I mean, see, it's right on the border of, of the tribes, and Ephraim was like the first tribe north of the tribe of Judah in terms of the land. So they were like next door neighbors in a sense. And they reflected not only its location and the fact they were central, but they had an outsized leadership and cultural influence that those people exercised on the northern kingdom. A lot of kings of Israel were from Ephraim, a lot of influential people. Elijah was from a Tishbite from Tishbe, which was in Ephraim. In these writings, Israel and Ephraim almost become virtually interchangeable in terms of, you know, how God perceived them. So Ephraim's a significant tribe in the northern kingdom. In fact, what's interesting is if you really wanted to spend time, a lot of Jewish scholars started calling Israel the house of Joseph. You know, there was the house of Judah, you know, which was the southern kingdom, and they would use the nickname house of Joseph to talk about all the kings and the dynasties of the northern kingdom, even though, based on how they did, I don't know that Joseph would have been too proud of using his name as a legacy. But in this case, Ephraim, that they're talking about here, is just limited to the strict tribe in the region, limited to the hills just north of Jerusalem. So as you remember from one of Alan's earlier class on Asa that Alan did, Asa was Jehoshaphat's father. He took some towns in 2 Chronicles 15:9. You can mark that down. He apparently brought under his control some of the towns of Ephraim, and that's what's being talked about here. He strengthened those towns. He kind of established himself, and it says in 2 Chronicles 15:9 that some of these towns of Ephraim saw that Asa was doing a great job reigning. In fact, you know, he had his heart set on God, and he was had a great reputation. There was a great opportunity for influence over Ephraim. They were sort of willingly, hey, you know, we're willing to kind of let you guys, you know, maybe come in here and govern our towns. Okay. Delayed reaction. Okay. And this slide you'll recognize from our previous classes, and this goes back to what we talked about the first couple classes. Deuteronomy 17 really gave God's perspective on the kings of Israel, on having a kingdom. If you remember, the story started with the people. God had set up a patriarchal society where God would raise up a leader, and they would rule during the time of Joshua and the time of the judges. In 1 Samuel was the last judge, they say, and then the people said, we want a king. Well, God had already prepared that in Deuteronomy 17. He gave very strict guidelines. When and if you have a king, he has to really govern himself the way he would as if he was just a patriarch and one of his brothers, and he gave six standards. And so I wanted to put these up because, you know, the other thing that he did, that Jehoshaphat did that was significant, was he took the book of the law and went out and taught the people. And so he had a great education program for his people to learn the law. And it's one of the few times it's mentioned. In fact, the book of the law, for those of you that know a lot about your kings, you'll realize this is the last mention of the book of the law being brought out until a king named Josiah, under his reign, one of the Levites finds it. But this is the last mention of it until that time. That will come in a later class when they find the book of the law. And this is about 240 years later when they'll find it. But it's mentioned here that Jehoshaphat brought it out. And he had the Levites, again, the people that were supposed to do it. He was following and governing the people the way the law said. So he met four of the six very well of these standards for being a good king. Met him very well. Okay, let's read on over. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 18, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to see Ahab in Samaria, Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him, and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." And so we'll stop there. First thing I want to talk about is, I use the term, in terms of this marriage that you're talking about here, and it's a very brief passage, just chapter 1, just says he allied himself with Ahab by marriage, which is not, as we've learned from previous classes, was not an uncommon political move for kings in this time and era of civilization to do. If you want to have an alliance with somebody, you marry another king. And so, you know, that's how Solomon accumulated a lot of wives, and that practice was still here. And so here's the situation where Jehoshaphat apparently did it as well. And we'll go to, I guess I hit it twice, okay. And we're going to go to Alan's chart and look at the kings. I took the first half from when the kingdom split. The northern kingdom's on the left, and the southern kingdom's on the right. Here's Jehoshaphat. Here's Ahab, the two kings we're talking about in this era. There's Elijah's ministry, the prophet. He's right in there with those guys. And Alan had coded this for us, and I thought he did it. I think he did a very good job with it, in the sense that orange, there's a screen, you know, on the very, the legend was missing, I realized, I cut it off, so. But on the very far end of evil is red, and on the very other end, very good, is the green. And so we have some contrasting kings in terms of their spiritual leadership. We have Jehoshaphat considered very well, like we've seen, and Ahab was considered very evil. So I think what's significant is, I guess my little green, oh, there we go, it was way up there in the air, okay. You guys were probably singing up there saying, "Jeff, it's up there, bring it down." Okay, and I'm just looking at the screen, come on, show up. Okay, and you can see here, this, I think it goes, you see Jehoshaphat, Harold will talk about this more in the future classes, but Jehoshaphat goes from green and it starts getting orange and red. Uh-oh. And this event, I will tell you, I believe this event in verse 1 was probably the reason it happened. And you'll learn this more in future class. Because what Jehoshaphat did was he married his family to Ahab, and the person who got the bride's name was Adaliah. She was a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so there's three children that Ahab and Jezebel that are mentioned that we know of. Adaliah is the daughter, and then there's two sons, Ahaziah and Joram, also called Jehoram, but Joram that will eventually will be kings, and they actually show up underneath Ahab. So there'll be two of those guys. So there's three of them that we know they had. If Adaliah was the oldest daughter, was the oldest child, which probably is not likely, she was no more than 15 when she got married here. She might have been as young as 11 or 12 when she got married, in this marriage. And so Jehoshaphat's in his early 50s. And so typically the king married, you know, and probably Ahab said, "Well, I don't want my daughter marrying you because she'll have no influence. I mean, you've already got however many wives, and you've already got your heirs have already grown up. So we'll have my child marry one of your oldest sons so she's lined up to be the queen." You know, that's part of the, you know, I'm sure there's some heavy negotiations going on here, you know. So Jehoshaphat basically, you know, arranged marriage, had her marry his oldest son, also named Jehoram. So that's a significant event, and we're not going to cover that today, but bookmark that, and it'll come back. It'll be very interesting history. Okay. The other thing that happened is, this is the story now, we go into 2 Chronicles 18, this is the exact same story that occurred in 1 Kings 22, where it talks about Ahab's demise. And we know now from the story that Jehoshaphat gave him some great advice. Jehoshaphat knew the word, obviously, well enough to be able to tell false prophets. That was the thing you can see, because Ahab had all these false prophets, and he said, "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious." And Jehoshaphat, after hearing all that, you know, kind of saw the religious services being back and forth here, and he goes, is there not a prophet of the Lord we inquire of here? That tells you something about Jehoshaphat, knew the word. I think that he probably had that, he probably wrote that scripture down, the law of the Lord, he knew it, because he could identify and said, yeah, we need to hear from a prophet. And so Micaiah came in and basically gave this very sarcastic but pointed for a purpose prophecy about Ahab, go be victorious. And then he basically gives a prophecy. He says, God is in heaven, the angels have told me, how can we entice Ahab to go to his death? God, again, had already given a judgment through Elijah from last week's class with Naboth. We knew that and he had been rejected by God after he had Naboth murdered. That was the last straw. And he went, and here's Ahab, and he had, the final straw was when he had Naboth murdered from the previous several years earlier. And then Micaiah basically said, I will entice him to go to his death through false prophets. And of course, the false prophets were heavily insulted, and they smacked Micaiah. Ahab had Micaiah imprisoned. And then the story goes on that Ahab went out. We're going to pick up the story in verse 28 of 2 Chronicles 18. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, great or small, except the king of Israel. And of course, if you remember, if you go back and look in 1 Kings 20, you'll see that Ben-Hadad and Ahab had a very much love-hate relationship. So I guess the relationship for Ben-Hadad was back to hate, because he was just out here to get Ahab. That's all he was worried about. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him, for when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset he died. And so this will bring to a close our discussion about Ahab. And Ahab, again, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Kings, this parallel passage in 1 Kings 22. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. That's Ahab. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had decreed. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. And we'll talk about Ahaziah shortly. So what I want to do, though, is pick up from last week, because if we were there last week, we know that he had an up and down situation. God made an intense outreach to him. God gave him some incredible opportunities to create revolution in the northern kingdom in Israel for calling people back to God. And he missed those opportunities. But I look at Ahab's legacy as very, you know, if you consider Israel, the name Israel, when Jacob got the name Israel, it says he wrestled with God. Ahab, in some ways, embodied that description of the nation as God engaged him in a match through the prophet Elijah. It was quite a wrestling match. We all have wrestling matches with God. Ahab was led astray by his foreign wife, and he suffered the loss of his dynasty to compromise and evil doing. even though God, again, had reached out to him in a significant way through Elijah. He embodied the failure of Israel to overcome the influence of the foreign nations. While culturally Jewish, or a child of the covenant, he did not exhibit the faith and obedience that God demanded. In that, he is like any other person. But he wore the tag of having done more evil than any ruler before. I think he's a tragic figure for his failure to take advantage of those opportunities for spiritual victories. But I think it's also an insight for us that God still considered him an evildoer. I mean, he's as much as anybody. Even one of the greatest evildoers. Maybe there's significant evil in the failure to do right and stand up for spiritual convictions in the face of opposition, even from those closest to us. Something we should consider seriously. I think that's Ahab's legacy to us as we look at, you know, how God ultimately described him, even though he had some really opportunities. Just having the opportunity apparently does not equal, you know, you're doing good. You can still be very evil and have opportunities galore, and Ahab had those. Very sobering. Okay, we're back to Jehoshaphat. Pick up in chapter 19, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." So when he came back, obviously God was displeased with the alliance. You know, he says, "You are under my wrath," which means you deserve to be punished. You deserve to be punished. As it turns out, he was not punished necessarily temporally right then, but his heirs, his family would experience a lot of the punishment that's reflected in this what Jehu the seer says here. Let's jump on over. We're going to go to talks about in the rest of chapter 19. Jehoshaphat appoints more judges. Again, what's interesting is contrast him with Ahab. Ahab came back from Mount Carmel and basically wilted at the influence of his wife. Did not stand up and say, "The Lord, he is God. We need to make some changes." If you see what happened here, Jehoshaphat was bold. He went out and he made changes. He did things that improved the spiritual health of his people. He appointed judges throughout the land. Read on your own chapter 19. Very impressive. Jehoshaphat's insights and charges he gave to them. He was very concerned about integrity, very concerned about honesty, very concerned about the Lord being honored. And you see that in his charge to the judges that he gives them, which we won't be able to cover here in the time we have. 2 Chronicles 20, another situation here where, again, Jehoshaphat's character is shown as a man that walked in the ways of the Lord. Let's pick up in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Menuhites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, again, you know, his prayer, you can see some great insights that he had. Something about his character. You know, he was saying, we don't know what to do. He came as a beggar. He came as someone who needed answers. He inquired of the Lord. He reasoned with God. You can reason in your prayers with God. You can say, God, this is what we'd like. We'd like to be saved. You can reason for God's passion for you. God, I know you love me. I know you care about me. I know you've done so many great things for me. You know, can you do this? There's a lot you can learn about how to pray to God in this one prayer. And then, of course, I think what's interesting, kind of applies to us, is all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. I know one thing, one commentator said that was kind of moved me, made a great impression on me, was usually when you see people that are begging, if they really want to elicit your pity, they'll bring their children with them. They'll be out there and they'll have their children. I think it's awesome for that reason. We're all beggars. I think it's awesome we bring our kids into the service with us. We're before God with our children. You know, we are in the exact level of need of God's mercy on us to elicit the pity. Not only do they learn how to worship, but we're showing God, God, these innocents are with us. We need your help as they grow up with us. Great to have. So I commend us. I think it's commendable. I think it's something that we can have some great conviction about. That's a great thing to do. Let me see. Let's turn over to verse 24 of chapter 20, and we'll see how the story goes. One of the prophets gets inspired and says, all you have to do is go out and watch God move. Stand. They had to march out to the point of attack. That's all they had to do. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. What it was is the battle was reminiscent, in my mind, of the Battle of Jericho in the time of Joshua. The passage we skipped over, you'll read, they basically marched out to the point of the battle singing songs of praise. They were singing. The army, all they had to do. God intervened, you'll see, he incited the three nations to turn on each other. You know, first of all, Ammon and Moab turned on Edom, and they all just, you know, they all had infighting the whole time. God incited them for infighting. So by the time the guys they were trying to fight actually arrived, they were all his dead battlefield. So Jehoshaphat and his men, verse 25, went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Berakah, or the Valley of Praise, to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. What a great legacy. So here we leave. Jehoshaphat's legacy was definitely a very solid green. We will see it lived out. Probably the one thing that he did that he got rebuked for was the alliance with Ahab. And it will have consequences into the future of his heirs. So let's wrap up. We're going to go to Elijah, talk about, because Elijah had a big role last week's class with Ahab. Elijah did not have as much of a, he ministered to the northern kingdoms. They definitely needed ministering. Jehoshaphat was doing a great job. You'll see in the future class, probably Jehoshaphat had an interaction with Elisha, who was Elijah's successor, and Elisha had great respect for Jehoshaphat. And you'll see you'll see that in a later down in the book. We won't cover that right now. But I do want to go turn to 2 Kings chapter 1 in just a few brief minutes as we wrap this up. I want to talk about how Elijah, the significance of Elijah, because he became very much of a legendary figure. And I think legendary is an okay adjective to use in this case, because verse 1, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, the older son who became the king, had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I'll recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says: you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" And so there's now this, I use the term winsome story, even though the soldiers probably wouldn't call it winsome, but it shows that you should not mess with a man of God. Because three companies of 50 soldiers went to Elijah, and basically Ahaziah did not like the message that Elijah gave, so he thought he would exercise his authority and go get him arrested. And so basically 50 men, 50 soldiers, went to go arrest Elijah. The first time, Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may lightning come down and basically take you guys out, and it did. And so the word got back, and so Ahaziah sends out the next 50, and they probably go toddling out there. Well, that was a coincidence, or that was just kind of an unusual situation. You're under arrest. And so Elijah makes the same statement, and again, those guys got obliterated. And then the third guys go, "There's a pattern here." They get out there, and they basically beg for mercy from Elisha. And so God says, "These guys show the right kind of humility. Go ahead and go with them. These guys probably treat you with some respect." And so he went with them, and the story picks up in verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with them. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says: is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And so, you see here, this is kind of Ahaziah's reign. Ahab's first son was very short. In fact, so short he didn't have an heir. But again, the same opportunity Elijah's being used to reach out. You know, he's expressing God's jealousy to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, as you'll see, back in verse 7, let's go back to there. The king asked them, this is after he got the message about you're going to die on your bed. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." So then and that's when he sends them out. So he doesn't say, "Wow, maybe I need to change. Maybe I need to hear what this guy has to say. Maybe I need to seek the God." He didn't even consider seeking, apparently, the God of Israel. He just said, "Go out there and arrest this guy. Come after him." And that was his judgment, similar to what Ahab had. Okay. And we can see here, the other thing I want to make note of is verse 8. His garment would be later recognized by the people who were seeing John the Baptist. John the Baptist wore the same outfit, which is why they thought he was Elijah. Come back. Because what happens is, he goes up, he says goodbye in a chariot of fire, one of the few people that never experienced death that we know of. He was taken up in a chariot of fire straight to heaven, and his 50 prophets looked for him for 3 days and never found him. They put out a missing persons report, but there was nobody to be found. And so he came back, and people recognized him, or would recognize the outfit, and John the Baptist would wear it as a sign that something significant was happening on the order of Elijah to the Jewish people. So that's our class for today. Thank you for your attention.